I suspect Habakkuk is probably my favorite among the minor prophets. However, each time one studies one of the prophets, he thinks, well, that was the one that's my favorite, and then study the next one, it'll be his favorite. And that's because each one of them had his own independent lesson, a lesson that others may dwell upon, but that particular prophet will deal upon a particular theme, and that will impress you. But in this book, we're back in the days of the Babylonian power. Now, the Babylonians moved northward and overthrew Nineveh in 625. And then Nebuchadnezzar came on down into Judah and carried away a group of captives in 605. So somewhere between 625 and 605, this book was written. I don't know just when, but it comes in that period there. The Babylonians were already on the march, but they hadn't come to Judah yet. Now, the point is, and the difference in this book and others I've mentioned to you, the prophet goes to God with his problem. He doesn't go directly to the people, but he goes to God. And the problem is, why does God show him so much corruption in Judah and Jerusalem among his own people? Why doesn't God do something about it? God's answer was perplexing to the prophet, for God's answer was, I am doing something about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, marching the length and breadth of the land, taking lands that are not theirs. And he goes on to describe the turbulence of them, how they come as the evening wolf to devour, as a leopard in speed and hurry, and as an eagle swoops down upon the people, upon the prey. So he's coming, and shall you pass by and be guilty, even he whose God is his might. Well, that raised a greater perplexity in the mind of the prophet. How could God use a man as wicked as that against a people he thought were not that wicked, because God's thoughts were different? But then he comes to God, how can you do that? And God answers him, but he says, I'll go and go on a tower and wait for an answer. Then God gives him a second answer. This time he said that he's coming and you're not going to tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Now that lays down a principle on which God accepts man, always has. It's always been on the ground of faith in him. Now, when we lose our faith in him, well, of course, that completely separates us from him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Then God goes on in the second chapter to describe or to explain to the prophet how the woes upon the kind of a character that Nebuchadnezzar was, or the Babylonians, using Nebuchadnezzar for the whole people there, how cruel the people were. They built their cities with the blood of others and built up their own nests and they worshiped idols and all that. Five woes pronounce that. But the prophet now sees that. Here's what God says I'm going to do. Now, in his third chapter, our lesson today, now the prophet, in the first part of the chapter, looks back over the history of his people, and he sees God as he has always come to his people in time of trouble. And he comes in judgment of the wicked. But God's judgments on one group are always deliverances for another group. Now, if you just study the Bible and observe that when God renders a judgment on one nation or one people, that always delivers another people from that, from whatever it might have been. It might be that here individual trusting in the army, well, God will destroy the army, show you it's an idol that will not stand. Or an individual trusting our money, well, when that wealth is taken away, it doesn't stand. But the point is, God is showing any judgment, and I'm going to go back to my point. Now, if God should suddenly destroy the economy of this country, and we waked up some morning with all of our banks closed and no money to eat on, well, what would that be doing? That would be taking away the idol, I think, that threatens God's people and has in my generation. I think our greatest threat to faith has been prosperity. Well, if that's taken away, you see, that judgment delivers us from that which held us captive, you see. Well, if we're trusting in our government to do everything for us, and that government falls, well, then that delivers us from the idol in which we trust. I hope you follow me. So that any time God executes a judgment on one people, that delivers his people from the threat of that particular thing that held them, don't you see? All right, so now the prophet looks back over the past, and this third chapter is a poem, it's a song. I think one of the greatest in the Bible, to me it is. He looks back and he sees God coming always to his people in judgment against the enemies, which delivers his people from those that threaten him. Then when he does that, now, and that's that part of the point, I'll come back to that more, but that part of the point is a very moving, exciting point, an active point. You see action there, in which the prophet brings into the poem all the different realms of nature, which God acts in. Then he treads upon the sea, comes in the whirlwind of the storm there, and all of that. So you see God in acting in, or can act in, to all of his creation. Then you see him also coming in destruction of nations. All right? So the point is there, that's a moving, the martial tone to it, as you study, like a military tone to it. And the beating of the drum, some of Sousa's stirring band song of music, you know. You never hear Sousa's music, but it just does something to you. You sort of step up and you want to get out and start marching, start stepping to it there. Well, that's the way with this point. All at once he pauses. Now in a much calmer spirit, he now pronounces or expresses his faith that though God takes everything away from him, he'll still trust in him. There then is an expression of the kind of faith of the second chapter in verse 4 that men live by. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now here's the kind of faith that is expressed there. Now let me give you a parallel to that. Over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, this passage is quoted. Verse 37-39, "Behold, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." Right? Now, that's in the last part of the 10th chapter. Now, the 11th chapter, in that dividing chapter there, or number there, where the chapter is divided, or never had been there. The chapter doesn't divide there. You start back with verse 32, where he's talking there in verse 10, and then when you come to 11, now here are examples of that faith. Here is by faith Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. By faith Noah moved, built an ark. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out. By faith Moses, and by faith Sarah, by faith all of these individuals. Now there is faith in action, the kind of faith that saves an individual. We see a parallel between that and what you have here in Habakkuk. Here then is the faith that saves the individual. It's a faith that trusts God when everything else is taken away, that puts the trust in him. So that's what I want you to see. I hope that this little book will come to mean as much to you as it has to me. Just meant so much to me, and still does. So that I'm hoping and trusting that when everything is taken away, which one of these days it will be, that each of us, I'm still living, you're still living, we can say, "Oh God, remove all of this." Yet, will I trust in Jehovah? I'll trust in the God of my salvation. Well, that's the only hope you have. My lesson this morning from the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to spend a few Sundays on 2 Corinthians, is a great one on God the Comforter, the God of all comfort. Comfort you in every affliction. Right? So this is what we must learn, good people. This is what Christianity is. It's a learning to trust in God, put your faith in him regardless of what life may bring to you. And if you miss that, and a lot of our brethren have, so many have missed that. They complain that they don't see God in all the experiences of life, or God working through these experiences. God doesn't send them, but I may bring them on myself. God works through these experiences. All right, now let's turn to our 11th chapter. All right, now I said, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, set to Shigionoth." All right, now the word Shigionoth simply meant a tune, a particular tune, a reeling tune. Kind of where I've been reeling back and forth here. All right, probably indicating here the rhythm of this poem here. "Set to Shigionoth. O Jehovah, I have heard the report of thee, and I'm afraid. O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Now when he says that in the first there, "I have heard the report of thee," that means then that he knows what God has done in the past, and that's what he's going to put down here. What God has done in the past, what he has to do. Now when he says here, "the report of thee," and "I'm afraid, I know what's coming. Well, you told me that the Babylonians are coming. I understand that. O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years." Here the years past, here the years future. Now here in between, revive the work of the past in the present. Alright, is what he's asking for. Revive in the midst of the years, in the present time, as you have done in the past, do for us now. Interesting how we can put our faith in God and things, believe what he did in the past, and put our faith in God in the future. When it comes to an immediate need, we want to help him out, don't we? You remember, I often think of Abraham like that. When God told Abraham, get out of your country, this country, go to the land I'll show you, and I'll give you, make a big nation out of you. I'll give you all this land. He believed that. He left where he was, came on down here. But when he got down into Egypt, and he was afraid that old Pharaoh was going to take his wife away from him because she's pretty, we had to help God out. He could trust him for the future, but he couldn't do anything about that. We couldn't trust him for the present. Are we like that? I believe God's going to raise us from the dead. I believe he's going to save the faithful. But how about my need right now? How about my need today? That's what a test is. All right? In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, that wrath is a judicial wrath. It's not an outburst of temper like we show, an emotional thing. It was a judicial wrath. A wrath, an indignation that had been built up in God over the years because of the sins of the people, don't you see? All right, moving on back now. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Teman was a city of the Edomites. Now here we come on down here with the Jordan down here, and here's your Dead Sea down here, coming down like this. All right, and then you come on, then it comes up this way, and then down here up to 325 feet elevation, then started down again to the Gulf of Aqaba. Over here somewhere, about here someplace, was Teman. That was an important city, and up in here was Bozrah was to the north. Teman was well up the south. Teman was down here. All right, now over here is Mount Sinai. So when they came to Sinai and this glory appeared, it appeared as though we were coming from that direction. And after Teman was a city of wise people. So it just said a poetic expression. Now remember, this is poetry. Don't try to make too much of this literal, because it's poetic. Now notice he came to them from Teman. I was in college with a boy, and he was holding a meeting in Arkansas. I don't know how he knew this passage for that, but he didn't know it. He didn't know much else. But he held a meeting, and somebody put a question in the box. Where did God come from? He turned to this passage where the Bible is very clear on that. It says, the Bible says, and God came from Teman. Pulled his book and went on about his sermon. That wasn't what the fellow wanted to know, but that was an answer. I guess it satisfied the fellow. But I'll be your preacher sometime. They told him pretty good ones. You know, he said, God came from Teman. The Bible says so. Right? And the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's a mountain over there to the east also. So the point is that they came up to Sinai, where the glory of God appeared. It appeared though it was coming from the east, don't you see? For they were coming up from the southwest there to Mount Sinai. So this is the point there, I think. And his brightness was as the light. He had rays, that is the alternate reading says horns, coming forth from his hand or his side. And there was the hiding of his power. In other words, as they saw him there coming in that light, it looked as though that way. They didn't see God himself. Here were those rays of light and lightning. It looked like as though those were rays coming from the very glory of God. Just a poetic way of speaking of the majesty and the glory of God. And here there's light and it emanates from him, comes out from him. So it's a poetic way of simply expressing the beauty and the grandeur of God. Before him went the pestilence, and fiery bolts went forth at his feet. So here the bursting, burning coals in it were from his feet, lightning from his hands. In other words, all of that is poetic description of the majesty and the glory of God as it came to them on Mount Sinai. Well, Moses, in prose language, he expresses that. Here was the thundering and the lightning and the voice there and the cloud and all of that. Moses expresses it in just ordinary language. The poet, he puts it in poetic language that enhances, at least to me, enhances the concept of the glory of God as he came unto them. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills did bow. Here's God in nature. You notice here they drove the nations asunder. The mountains were scattered. The hills did bow to him here. Not literally, but to the will of God. Everything bows to the will of God. God created it. It bows to his will. His goings were as of old. As of ancient times, that's from everlasting. The footnote says, his ways are everlasting. And I think that's the idea there. His goings were as from everlasting. Or he's from everlasting to everlasting. So here's the eternity of God. Here's God in nature as nature acts to God's command. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Now, Cushan, that's Egypt down there, or Ethiopia, rather. And you see the tents of Ethiopia, an ancient nation against the Jews there. You see their tents in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And that goes on back up to the north there. When Midian came in, you remember, and Gideon's 300, and here the valley was filled with Midianites. And here the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. God took 300 and destroyed them, cast them back. Why is Jehovah displeased with the rivers? That is the river down there, river that crossed, the water that crossed out of Egypt, that parted there, or the waters of the Jordan that parted there, the waters of Kishon up there, that ran red with the blood of the enemy there. Those rivers there, was God angry with the rivers? No. Was he displeased with the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Or thy wrath against the sea? God brings up the storms there? No. His wrath against the enemies of his people. There's a wrath that thou didst ride upon thy horses, upon thy chariots of salvation. Now there's a picture of God coming on his chariot of salvation, riding the horses, leading God there in the battle against the enemies there. Poetic description again of the God coming to the rescue of his people. Now Lord, thy bow was made quite bare. Now the bow was carried in a bow case, either by the side of the chariot or on the back of the individual. Well, God has taken the bow out of the case, since he's riding the chariot here, while the figure would be taking the bow out of the case of the chariot there and getting the arrows ready against his enemies. Beautiful picture, graphic picture, but poetic picture of God here in coming for his people. Now, know about the oaths of the tribes were a sure word. That is, those things that God had said he would do. Back down. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 28 and to Leviticus 26. Where God that pronounces the curses and the curses and the blessings upon his people. First the blessings, if you obey me. Here the curses are coming upon you if you don't. Right? Well, that's God's word to the tribe. That if you sin against me, here are the judgments that are going to come upon you here. There's also the oath of God to the tribes of what he would do for them. So you see here that God's going to hold to his promise. God keeps his promise. And that's Paul's lesson today in our next sermon. Next lesson, rather, from first chapter of 2 Corinthians there. God keeps his promises. He never breaks them. So here the oath that he made to the tribes are both blessing and judgment upon them. And God's going to keep that so the blessings, the curse will come upon them. But out of the curse will come the blessings. God's promise. And should thou just cleave the earth with rivers, a demonstration of his power there. Floods that cleave the rivers. The mountains saw thee and were afraid. The tempest of waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. Right? There you see God among the nature mountains, tempest of the waters. The deep uttered its voice. That's the ocean out there, the thunders that come in the clouds over it. Right? The sun and moon stood still in the habitation. At the light of thine arrows as they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. Right? Look at the days of Joshua. And Joshua cried out to God in his fight against the Canaanites for more time. Right? God extended one day. That long day of Joshua. Well, that's what he's saying. The moon and the sun stood still in the habitation at the light of thine arrows. That was God coming for the rescue of his people there. And of course, it was the instrument of the execution was Joshua and the army. But his figure here God comes in the chariot for the salvation. He draws out his bow out of the cave at the shooting of his arrows and a glittering spear here. Why, the sun and the moon stood still for God to accomplish his purpose. I'm not a poet. I always had trouble with poetry. But I do think I can understand this one because it's based on what you had before. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. And when God came into the land and drove out those enemies out, well, if God did that, what the problem is, he's looking back over the past now. It is my deducive conclusion of God repeating that in the midst of the years, in the present time there. Right? He's thrashed the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Now that's the verse that you want to know. All that God has done in the realm of the judgment through nature, judgment through the destruction by armies, whatever he has done is for the salvation of his people. So when a judgment falls upon a nation, let the saints remember that this is for the salvation of God's people. It's not only that he's judging the wicked and showing the condemnation of wickedness, but that the people be not carried away by that. I think that I watched that, whether you watched the other night or not, that program, Oprah, whatever the Oprah's, what's her last name? Oprah, whatever it is. Yeah, Oprah, it went there on child abuse in this country, which is an epidemic, poor proportion right now, all the child abuse and all of the abortion in this country, all of the homosexuals, and they're being paraded and given a high place in our society, and corruption of other kinds. When you put all that together, class, then God is bound to execute a judgment. Now, it's for the deliverance of His people, not that we're going to become homosexuals or child abusers, but we're going to be influenced by the world and its society about us. Man always has been. The church today is much more influenced by our government, its ways of doing things, and what it allows, than we realize. When you take your Bible and sit down and study carefully, the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord, is over against the world. And as it was in that day, in the New Testament day, look at it as it is today, you realize how it's influenced there. Right now, a judgment against this nation would be a second blessing of what? A deliverance of His people from that which threatens the very extinction of the church. Worldliness. Things of the world. It threatens the very extinction of God's church. Well, I know they're religious bodies. They're religionists, yes. I'm talking about the faith of the Bible. Faith in God and the faith in Christ. Well, it moves on. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation, even to the neck. Now, it's from the head to the bottom, top to the bottom. God's going to clean out a people. Why don't you take those old, take the old pharaohs that God brought them to an end, top to bottom. How about the Assyrians, from top to bottom? How about the Babylonians, from top to bottom? How about the Jews, the old Jewish kingdom, from top to bottom? You remove the very foundation, the arrows went through the head, the heads of it, and all in between the head and the foot there, the top and the bottom there, the foundation there. So that execution of God's judgments against all of these. So you see, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, and what'd you do? For the salvation of thine anointed, you wounded the head out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation, even unto the neck. That is, from the foundation to the neck of the head there, God removed the thing, Selah. Nobody knows for sure what that word Selah means. It's found three times here in this poem, I believe it's this poem, and it's found a number of times in the Psalms. But it's generally thought that the word Selah meant a pause in the poem and a crescendo in the music. The music then rolls into a thundering applause to God, as it were, and then subsides, and then the poem or the song continues there. If that isn't what Selah means, nobody knows, but that's what they think it means there, and that's, you look at that way in the Psalms, always a good place to pause and praise God with a crescendo in the music, a thundering applause of the music unto God. All right? Now, God doesn't expect that type of thing today, but He expects us to amen Him and be it so. All right. But at any rate, that is pure. And I know that thou didst pierce with His own staves the head of the warriors. They came as a whirlwind to scatter me. Now, He identifies Himself, the prophet, with the faithful of His day. And then talking to the faithful, their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Right? Now take the Midianites. When they came in, you remember, and those Gideon and the 300 began to blow the trumpets and turn those lights loose there, the pitchers there, by those Midianites. They could be no one from the other in that darkness, and they began to fight among themselves, and God left them to destroy themselves, don't you see? He'd done that, the same thing at other times. Now you take Babylon. Babylon with the Medes and the Persians joined hands to destroy Babylon. But later on, the Medes destroyed the Persians. And so then later on, another one destroyed them. So God, you can be in cahoots with these fellows now, but after a while, God, somehow they get crossed up and they begin to kill themselves, fight among themselves. Take those Arabs over there. All that, Hussein killing other Arabs and then all that. And he turned one against the other there. Well, this is the way he did it back there. Now notice they came as a whirlwind. That's the cyclone to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to destroy the poor secretly. Now thou didst tread the sea with thy horses, the heap of mighty waters. Right? Now that's God coming through the mighty waters of the sea, or coming here through the mighty obstacle to stand in His way. But God's coming in His judgment against the wicked. That's a very beautiful poem. Now go back and read that again, the idea of seeing the poet expressing in poetic terms the coming of God in his chariot, his authority and power among the mountains and all that. And what he's doing there, but he's always looking to the end of the salvation of his people. What he was doing back there was for the coming of Christ, and to save the people then, but to bring the Christ into the world for salvation. Now his judgments today are for what purpose? Make people realize that God still exercises the thought. I don't know if that great Hurricane Andrew was a judgment of God. I'm not saying. But what I'm saying is this. God can use those things and make us to realize that after all, God is in control. We think that Bush and his group up there in Washington control. Clinton thinks if he gets in, his group will be in control. Both of them are wrong. God is in control. God is simply using these individuals to carry out his purpose for the salvation of his people, for the advantage of his kingdom among men. Can you accept that? Well, I think you can. I think you can. I think you have to. A lot of people don't seem to want to accept that, but they're still so. You read the Bible, that's what it is. And if you look at history, that's so in history. God's never destroyed a nation that was righteous. It's all when they become so wicked and not fit to live. Then the destruction comes. Right now we pause. Here the prophet, now what's the prophet done? God told him what he's going. He looks back over history now. He sees God coming to his people in all of their times of stress and need. I know that God will do it again. So now comes quite all of that. If you read that, if I were a good reader, would read that as it ought to be read. It's a very moving poem in which you can just see the things that act in action there. Try to read it with that idea. Now, in that agitated way, as the martial music of the army there. Now he pauses. Now he pauses. Now notice he says, I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in my place. Here we read, because I must wait patiently for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invaded us. Now that he realizes what God had done in the past, God will keep the promise that he's made now. So when he realized that, he trembled. He was afraid. When I read it, I think about, myself as a preacher. Take a preacher here. He got a sermon. He got a message to preach. And he knows it's not going to be well received. He knows he's going to get on some things that's going to turn him against him. And so here then is the way he really dreads the pressure that he's under. But once he gets up there and starts preaching it, all of that vanishes. I've experienced that many times. That all vanishes, and he goes at it like a house of fire. Get the job done. Why don't you get a football team? I never tried to play football, but once in high school, 1 year, one in college, and I wasn't any good at it and quit. I mean, I know I can't do anything, so I don't try to. Anyway, I did play two or three games. But I can remember the tenseness just before the game started. Here we were sitting around there talking about it, and everyone else was tight and all that. Once the ball was snapped and you're in and you're button heads, well, that was all over. And now you're all right. But that time before that, same thing as a storm. There's a family down in the dugout or in the house. They just before the storm hits, they're all huddled together. Once the storm has hit and you're dreading the coming of it, you know it's on its way. Can't do anything about it. But once it hits, well, then you lose a lot of that. And they say the soldiers the same way in the army. Here's the dread here going over the top. But once he's over there, he's in the battle line, he's shooting that machine gun or whatever it is. Right now, then, he lost that. Well, now that's where the prophet. He looks back, he sees all of this, and now then, here's the way it makes him feel. Now he quiets down. I know it. I read it, because I must wait patiently for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invaded us. Now the thing is, I must wait patiently for it. I know it's coming. I know the time coming when I got to preach this sermon. I know the time's coming when that storm's going to hit. I know the time's coming when we've got to hear that whistle and get in there and butt heads on the football field, whatever it may be. But now then, I've got to wait quietly for that time, tense or maybe, shortly with the judgment. I know it's coming, but we will wait quietly for it. Now here's a great poem of faith. Now listen. For although the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the herd fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now those are the four avenues of the Jews' food, except the garden of herbs, which he had there. But now notice all of them. The fig tree shall not flourish. That was one of the major fruits of the Jews in Palestine. Right? Fig tree. You read about so much, don't you, in the Old Testament. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. Right? They depended a great deal on the vineyards for the grape juice and for the wine to cheer the heart and all of that. One of the major, one of the staples of their food at that time. The labor of the olive shall fail. That was a source of oil. The oil didn't come out of the ground for them. The oil came from the olive tree. Olive oil. I read about that so much. But that's going to be cut off. That'll fail. And the fields shall yield no food. That is the fields from which you got the grain, the wheat, the barley, the oats, whatever it might be there, from the field there, well, the grains are cut off. Then furthermore, you have the flocks, those the sheep and the goats. They're cut off in the fold. And no herd in the stall, no cattle in the stall. You pick of those six things there, summarize pretty well the source of Jewish food there in Palestine. And of course, then the garden of herbs and all that, that's not mentioned there. But that was that. And I know all that's cut off. And I know yet, will I rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here's where he won the victory. Won the victory of faith. And now then, when he looks back, God says, here's what I'm going to do. He looks back and sees what God has done. He now says, I'm going to wait patiently. Now, though God cut off every avenue, put everything taken away from me, yet I will trust in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, that's the faith that he talked about in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, class, that's the kind of faith that we seek to develop. That we must grow in. We must grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. When the Lord increase our faith, we grow in faith. And I say, well, how the Lord going to increase? Come by hearing the word of God. That's right. But I must come to understand God in the word of God. I must understand the use of faith. I must understand how it acts and works, what it really is. I think our brethren just simply said, faith come by hearing the word of God, and then leave it there. No, my experience in life, in the light of that word, develops faith. Always does. All right? And so here then is the faith. The prophet says, I have now. Trust him. Now notice, the last thought. Yet will I rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk from the high places. Now look, Jehovah is my strength. And that's what we must write. Trust in Jehovah with all of our heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. All of our ways acknowledge him. He will direct thy steps. Says the Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5 and 6. Then we turn to the New Testament there. Over and over we have that idea of rejoice in this. Jehovah the Lord is my strength. Over in Ephesians 6 there, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Tell them what to do. But trust in Jehovah, in his strength. That's why we're so weak, aren't we? Our problems come in life. We want to solve them ourselves. That was Job's problem. I want to mention him in my next lesson. Job, I've been studying him now for a year or two or three, trying to write a little book on him. But when I go and look at Job there, Job was suffering, but he wanted God to tell him why. He didn't go to God for comfort. He didn't go to God, how am I going to use this? He didn't do that. He wanted God to tell him why. Paul, different. Paul went to God for strength. Habakkuk went to God for strength. Now look at that last thought. You're making my feet like hinds' feet. And making me to walk up in my high places. I like to illustrate that like this. Here's a mountain here. There's a mountain. I'm down here in the valley. Here are the shadows of the valley. Now, you're making my feet like hinds. I start my trek up the valley down. I'm right there going straight up. I'll come around like I want to come out here on top. Right, making my feet like hinds' feet. Making me to walk up in my high places. He leads me here to the top of the mountain here. And now I can look down on the clouds, the shadows below. I mentioned this one time in my preaching, I know, here, back in when I was a boy, about, say, 16 or 17, I was working for stuff over at Wilcox. My vacation time come, and a friend of mine, a young fellow there and I, about my age, we went up to the foot of Mount Graham up there, just a little north of Bonita. We were camped out up there. A couple of trappers came up working for the government. They had a couple of riding horses, and we got talking. We said, let's go to the top of this thing. Early the next morning, we started at the top of Grand Mountain. While we climbed, there was some blazed trees along the way. We tried to follow them. There weren't any roads in those days up there. After a while, we got up on top. The next morning, and like close death that night, we didn't have it. Two saddle blankets, four fellows trying to keep warm under four saddle blankets. But we next morning got up, looked down, and the clouds were all in the valley. First time I ever looked down on clouds. I'd always had to look up to them. First time I ever looked down upon them. look down upon a minute flying an airplane, but right now. I think about that experience when I think about Habakkuk here. He maketh my feet like hinds, but that's a little deer. A little deer will be bouncing along, he comes on the top after a while. Right? So what? But I'm on the top of the mountain. He can look down upon all the up on the clouds of doubt and shadows of questioning and all that. You look on misunderstanding, you look down upon that. God led him to the top. That's where he wants to lead us. Faith and action will carry us from down in the valley of the shadows on the summit there, where we look down upon those things below. And that, to me, that's the message of Habakkuk. First of all, he begins in doubt, but he ends with the strongest faith you can find. Begin to question God, question what God's doing. What about all that? Here was doubt. But he lines up, yet take all things, everything away from me. Yet I trust in Jehovah. He's making my feet like hinds' feet. He's making me to walk upon the high places. Now, if God can take your experiences and do that with you, and he can, if you let him, take those experiences and let us, him build our faith on these things, why then we too will be able to rise to the top of the mountains and look down upon the valley of doubt and questioning and sin and all that, knowing God delivered us. That's what he's trying to do. Well, a great one. We'll take a little book of Haggai. I'm going to take Zephaniah. We'll take Haggai next time. And that'll be about 100 years later now. About 100 years later, we come back from Babylon to build the temple. Take a little book of Haggai next time. Forward, classes, keys.